My message today is how to judge wisely, how to judge wisely. And we in the church, when we refer to that terminology, we also refer to the term how to judge righteously. Righteously just means correctly. That's all it means. But the connotation is it has to do with biblical subjects. It doesn't necessarily to judge righteously. Is something that we should do on a daily basis in every aspect, in every walk of our lives. We, of course, live in a world where everyone wants to have the last word, the final say, on anything the individual sees as important. It's an opinionated world we live in, where everyone speaks his or her own mind. And you've got a lot of these sort of, some of them very low-rated talk shows, you see, etc., not only on radio but on television and what have you, where just about every subject under the sun comes up and what have you, and everybody wants to, give his two bits, etc. However, when you bring the Bible into any topic, then the moderator will curtail your comments, or he really isn't interested in them. You see, the once all-important source of people's beliefs is hardly ever quoted these days, or even allowed to be quoted, and the world is worse for it. And I think we, as members of the church, do appreciate that, that people who don't read the Bible have no idea what gems there are, in God's Word. But without that source, the Bible, good judgment is lacking. We just heard today, I think last night the news broke out, that our Prime Minister lacked judgment when he appointed his chief advisor, someone who is accused these days of not judging correctly, of breaking the law according to the accusation, what have you. And again, it reflects the bad judgment of the individual, the Prime Minister, in choosing someone behind which there were some questions. Of course, we'll hear more of that, of course, in due time in the press. We in the church have access to tools. Our Prime Minister doesn't normally go to church, so that's very unfortunate as well. We in the church have access to tools that allow us to judge correctly on any matter. Not only when we worship, not only on moral decisions, but in everything in life, we have the ability, we have the tools to judge wisely. We will never in this physical life judge perfectly. There's no person who does that all the time. We all make mistakes. But we have the means of judging more wisely than the world because we do have the tools. Because judging, in general, is an essential part of a godly life. So how wisely do we judge? How wisely do we make decisions? At creation, God gave human beings the ability to analyze, to evaluate, and to make decisions after assessing all the facts at his disposal. Animals don't have that proclivity. Human beings do. But human beings are prone to make the wrong decision, to render the wrong judgments. And a prime example is a verse, a scripture that many of you are familiar with. That's in Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Let's turn to it. It's a key preface, reference. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, O Eternal, here you see the word meaning Yahweh or Jehovah, if you prefer that word. Remember, there were no vowels in the Hebrew language. So nobody really knows how to pronounce that word. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. And that's a very straightforward statement. man left to his own devices, you know, will make decisions. And sometimes he's lucky. He'll make right decisions. Other times, very often, he's unlucky. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Notice the stress is here on his own steps. So man, if he uses his own philosophy, or the philosophy of other men, you know, there are points in the philosophy of man which are helpful, but at the end of the day, you see, he needs more than that. In order to direct the steps, man, if he wants to judge wisely and judge righteously, needs help from above. God has given us some instruction. He has defined what is right and what is wrong, and we in the church believe in that very, very firmly. We don't listen to what other people might say. God demands of us. God defines what is right and what is wrong on a moral, you know, from a moral point of view, on how we worship and also on moral conduct. Man does therefore have the ability to make correct decisions and deliver wise judgments, but he needs help in doing so. And obviously I'm coming to the point that he needs to rely upon God's word. Over in Psalm 45, verse 19, so prior to Jeremiah, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now, this is Old Testament doctrine, and why should Old Testament doctrine be rescinded, changed, altered, done away with in the New Testament? It doesn't make sense, you see. God isn't talking about religious ceremony. God isn't talking about sacrificing, you know, animals. God isn't talking about circumcision here. He's talking about what in the sight of the Creator is right and what is wrong. He and he only has that prerogative. Man doesn't. You know, fine, you can read a lot of books, a lot of wisdom of men, and the more the statements that men produce, the more wise those statements are, the more they go back to the source of all wisdom, which, of course, is God's word. So you might mark these two verses, the one in Jeremiah and Isaiah 19. If you do mark your Bible, if you do happen to get a new Bible or whatever, you might want to have your special mark there, because these are vital scriptures that we need to bear in mind. And the third one you find in Isaiah, well, you have to go back, I guess, in Isaiah 19, sorry, to the in the Psalms 119, 172. So Psalm 119, verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. But at Psalm 119, verse 172. God's laws constitute the basis of all morality. You know, it's nothing more to add. You can spend, you know, give a sermon on it, give a message on it, a sermon on it. But that's exactly what it means. You know, you need to know, all of us need to know what is right and what is wrong. As we came into the church, we learned, you know, that there was more to it than what nominal Christianity taught. And God's church, from the very beginning has always taught that God's laws constitute the foundation, the basis of morality. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament. So let's look at three key points and how to judge righteously. And if we judge righteously, we make wise decisions as well. The three points. Maybe there are 4 points. Maybe there are 5. The reason I've limited to 3 is because, you know, I only have so much time left. And I don't have any more notes than just for 3 of them. So these are 2 good reasons why we will limit ourselves to 3, etc. The first one is obviously the most important, the most fundamental, the most basic, and that is we need to allow God's Word to set the standards of what is right and what is wrong. You know, we've, of course, read Isaiah 45, verse 19 already. So that fits in very well with this first point, allowing God's Word to set the standards of what we can do and what is verboten, what we can't do. That presupposes that we have a good understanding of God's Word. The more we study it, the more accurate should be our judgments. Now fine, you might get the odd example where somebody studies God's Word day and night practically and lacks wisdom, you know. Maybe is eaten up by excessive zeal and then goes around trying to convert the whole world, you know, offending people and what have you, etc. But basically, the more we study God's Word, the more we are reminded. Have you ever seen, watched a film on television, which you had seen before? And it takes about 5 or 10 minutes before you realize, yes, you've seen it before, you see. There's certain particular scenes come up, etc. You see how, you know, we all tend to forget, not only the aged, you know, individuals like myself, but, you know, even very young people, you see, etc. I won't mention or embarrass anybody here. I also want to welcome our guest, June Pomfret, from Preston Way. It's nice for her to come down here. She does come down here to see the southern part of England, to get a balanced view of what life is all about. There's more to life than Lancashire, I'm quite sure. So anyway, nice to see her down here. So the more we study God's Word, the more accurate should be our judgments and the more wise our decisions. I think we can all agree to that. But we have to be careful. We need to allow God to set the standards, not us. You know, it's very important. Allow God to set the standards and not us. We have to be careful not to pontificate ourselves. We should not get in God's way in establishing standards that are not taught in His Word. Standards that are very often a burden. Standards that dictate what you should do or what you should refrain from doing, about which the Bible is silent. And we do have religious groups who come up and pontificate all the way from not drinking coffee or tea to not visiting certain people, etc. So we have to be very, very careful, you see. God's message is a message of balance. Jesus Christ was the most balanced individual that ever lived, and there are, of course, other balanced individuals who were purely human in that sense and didn't have any divinity in them, as did, of course, Jesus Christ. We ourselves, doesn't matter who we ourselves don't have the authority to decide on matters concerning the worship of God or on moral absolutes. Nobody has the authority to make a decision concerning the worship of God or on moral absolutes. That is the prerogative of the Almighty. Only God sets the standards. God tells us, and the Church enforces it, that we worship on the Sabbath day. Can you worship God on Sunday? You can worship God 7 days a week. But is the collective worship of God on any day except the day that He established from the very beginning, would that be acceptable to Him? Anyway, it's God's prerogative to establish how we worship him and what moral absolutes exist that we need to adhere to. 2 Timothy, so let's go to the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. That from the childhood, the Apostle Paul speaking, of course, to Timothy. And remember, Timothy isn't necessarily a novice. Timothy has been in the church for a little while, but he's a youngish individual. And at that age, I suppose 2,000 years ago, people put more stress on age. You know, with age comes wisdom, and so on. But nonetheless, so he's telling him, giving him some advice. And from the childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. So that's before he was converted, you know, Timothy. But he had a certain foundation, you see, a certain foundation already, which of course helped. The Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. That's the ultimate of having wisdom. To have wisdom, to make wise decisions, is beneficial for all of us. On the other hand, ultimately, it's to do with salvation. Making the right decision now, wise decisions can help or hinder us on our trek to everlasting life. We are limited, of course, in our capacity to make wise judgments, as I inferred before. As human beings, we lack the complete wisdom that Jesus Christ had, and we have to, of course, acknowledge that. We can't always arrive at the right decision on any particular matter. But, on the other hand, decisions need to be made on matters that affect our personal lives. Some people are afraid of making any decision. You know, if I make a decision, well, I might be wrong, you see, or I might be right. Well, you know, once you've done what you need to do, once you searched out to see whether it is within God's will, once you searched out whatever else needs to be searched out, then make a decision and stick to it. If later you find it's the wrong decision, well, you know, then, you know, take it from there. But we should not be afraid of making decisions, even if the decision we made may be a wrong one, etc. Hopefully it's not a wrong one if we do, glean from God's word what we can do and what we cannot do. In 2 Timothy, we are in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 this time, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15, again, the Apostle Paul to his younger brother in Christ, verse 15: Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So again, you know, once we do rightly divide the word of truth, then we have the ability, we have the knowledge, we have the wisdom to make the right decision. Do we worship on Sunday? Do we worship on Saturday? Whatever else. This is the instruction that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in order to do that effectively, we need to know what God's word is. And as I indicated earlier, we tend to forget what God says on certain matters. So, you know, by reading God's word, whichever system you have, you know, systematically going through the whole Bible, with the exception maybe of the genealogies and what have you, which some people are very happy to read, and to others it's, very dull. But nonetheless, you know, the whole Bible is what we use, not just part here and part there. The more we do that, the more we, you know, rightly divide the word of truth, the wiser our decisions will be. And then once we've done so, then we make a decision. And once we made a decision, we stick to it. Full stop. Unless, you know, later we find that it wasn't the wise decision, and if we can then alter that, that's fine. But don't be afraid to make decisions. Once you've given yourself sufficient time, don't rush it, sufficient time to decide. We need to learn, and all of us in the church, and hopefully, as was indicated in the sermonette as well, don't know it all, and we need to continue to learn to recognize right from wrong, good from evil, righteousness from iniquity. It's all the same thing, isn't it? Right and wrong. You know, you can give a wrong answer, which has nothing to do with morality. You know, 4 and 4 isn't 7.5. That's just the wrong answer. But, you know, we're talking about deeper subjects. We need to recognize what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong, with what is God pleased, with what isn't He pleased. So it's a learning process for the rest of our lives. It's the rest of our lives. And again, you know, I won't ask to raise your hands if you feel that you've already arrived, etc., but there we are. Of course, the ultimate purpose in this learning process is to attain spiritual maturity. And again, spiritual maturity is something that takes time. It takes a lifetime. And even in the millennium, when hopefully we will be part of God's family, we will continue to learn certain principles that perhaps are beyond us as physical human beings, even though we do have God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, the warning in all of this for everyone in Psalm chapter 50, verse 16 and 17, Psalm 50, verse 16 and 17, not written by David, but by Asaph. In verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes? Now, God wants us, to declare his statutes, but the wicked, you see, they have no right to declare God's statutes because it doesn't mean anything to them. It's meaningless. It's a superficial worship. Or take my covenant in your mouth. You know, they speak about my covenant. Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. Anybody who hates instruction and doesn't accept what God is already revealing, has already revealed to the individual, God isn't interested, you see. That person is going nowhere. And therefore, they should not take upon themselves the prerogative of teaching what they believe is right or wrong. If it's not based on God's word, they have no authority. To judge righteously, to make wise decision, one needs to be acquainted with God's will. And that will is revealed in his word. It is not revealed through a special revelation. The special revelation that is for you and for me, is God's word. And anybody who comes along and says, I had a vision from the Almighty, I say to myself, I'm not denying that it's impossible, but I say to myself, why would God give that individual a vision when there's so much in God's word for us to do, to apply, and yet we fall short of doing so? Why would God reveal more, etc., to us than he already has in God's word? Can we really say that we've kept everything, perfectly? Of course not. Now, we strive towards perfection. Be you perfect can also, become you perfect. The scripture, man must not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, is, of course, mentioned in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament. It's mentioned also in the Gospel. So you see, it's not something new that Jesus taught, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's also prevalent in the Old Testament. Whenever we come in contact with God, when the Israelites came in contact with God, when we came into contact with God, then, we were told to live by every word of God. That's the basis of our doctrine. That's the basis of our belief. And that is stressed in both Old and New Testaments. God has a final say on what is right and what is wrong. That's an argument that no one can deny. no one can deny, except those who believe the Bible is a book of superstition. God has the final say on what is right and what is wrong, and God's church believes and practices, not perfectly, but nonetheless practices what God says on any weighty matter. He sets the standard on worship and on morality. The second key point on judging right, making wise decisions, is don't be a respecter of persons. Don't be a respecter of persons when making judgments. God has no favorites. God had a special people, the people of Judah. Well, the Israelites initially, then the people of Judah. In the New Testament, God has a special people, but God has no favorites. God doesn't favor us over any other human being. Deuteronomy, let's go at the very beginning, Deuteronomy chapter 1. So this is sort of the end of the life of Moses. We don't know exactly, you know, when Moses died, because the Bible doesn't say so. It's rather interesting to see how wise God was in not allowing Moses to go into the promised land. It wasn't only because Moses, you know, committed a couple points which prevented him from going into the promised land. But even the Israelites, we know later that the Israelites worshipped all types of idolatry, all types of idols, remember? They're not supposed to. So I'm sure that if Moses had come into the promised land and died somewhere in the promised land, even the people of Israel would have worshipped his remains as a lawgiver. I don't know for sure, but I would imagine. But God is wise, you see. He makes sure that no one could find the remains of Moses. So in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16, "Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying," of course, Moses had some help from his father-in-law, but he made the final decision whether to, you know, agree to that. "Hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him." So you see, if you were a stranger in Israel, you had all the rights and privileges. You know, you have the opportunity to be circumcised. And if you were circumcised, then the whole family had every right that a genuine Israelite had. So even among those who weren't Israelites, God wanted the Israelites not to show partiality. "You shall not show partiality in judgment," in verse 17. "You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence." I'll show you an example in a moment. Someone who was not afraid, well, you can all think of it, can't you? I'm sure you come up to, I'll give you a few. You know, somebody who was not afraid to speak his mind in the Old Testament. Forget about Moses. Or Aaron, I'm not talking about, I'm talking about somebody else at a later time. "You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it." So in other words, Moses, God told Moses, and here Moses is reiterating what God had told him to the Israelites prior to his departure, "Deal fairly with all parties in the dispute." Deal fairly with all parties in the dispute. I can use this example because, you know, fortunately, you know, the Brookwood congregation and in God's church in the British Isles, we don't have a situation where there are disputes going on or anything of that nature. Sometimes it's difficult to bring up a subject, you know, if a particular congregation is going through a trial and what have you, along whatever line, etc. But as an overall principle, I'm bringing out, deal fairly with all parties in dispute from God's perspective. From God's perspective. How do you know what God's perspective is? By reading the Bible constantly. not from a person's own perspective. So the person's own perspective, you bring emotion into it, you see. And true judgment should be without, you know, the wrong type of emotion. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, if we move along to the 16th chapter, verse 18 to 19, Deuteronomy chapter 16, 18 to 19. You shall, that's basically the same thing, but it stresses something here. Verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. God stresses this time and time again. Why does he stress it? Because there is a human proclivity, you know, not to judge justly. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. In verse 19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You know, there's no such thing as a free lunch, the proverbial saying. Not suggesting you shouldn't, you know, somebody offers you a free lunch. I would accept it, you see. But then see what, you know, this is. Oh, by the way, before we go. that's all I wanted to read. We can't be a respecter of persons. And this is difficult sometimes, you know. It's difficult sometimes for all of us. But we can't. We can't be a respecter of persons if we're going to judge righteously. God isn't a respecter of persons. Nor should we. So the person in the Old Testament who was not afraid to follow these divine instructions of not showing any partiality is the prophet Nathan, isn't he? And you find that example in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel comes before kings, if you haven't turned there recently. And 2 Samuel, of course, follows 1 Samuel, if that helps him. It's easier, because in Hebrew you didn't necessarily have these two divisions. You had just Samuel, I believe. Yes, verses 1 through 6, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. I like this approach, you know, that the prophet uses, you know. It doesn't go like a bull in a china shop to David. And so, what's the matter with you, sir? You know? Or like Elijah. Didn't Elijah on one occasion, was Elijah or Elisha, one of the prophets, he went to a person and he said, you're going to die tomorrow, in essence, you know? Or you'll be dead, you know? Elijah or Elisha, never mind. In verse 2, the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, etc. In verse 4, and a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Well, you might think David is very naive not to get it, you see. But, you see, let's look at it from a positive perspective. David realized, you know, once the prophet began to speak and gave this example, David realized that that's something, you know, whatever happened, this, in theory, the thing here, happened, of course, in reality with David, that you shouldn't do it. So David, you know, did know the difference between right and wrong. You see how in Psalm 51, how he pleads with God not to take his Holy Spirit from him. So anyway, in verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel. I appointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And he relates all the things that God had done for him. And then in verse 13, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die.'" Of course, there were, you know, horrible consequences. But as far as David was concerned, once he realized, you know, that Nathan was talking about him, he admitted his guilt. Can you imagine, you know, the courage it took for Nathan to approach the king? You know, the average run-of-the-mill king at that time, especially among the Gentile nations, but also among some of the later Israelite kings, you wouldn't dare approach the king. Some of them, like Jeremiah, wasn't it, who was put in a dungeon because he stood up to the king. So it took courage, you see. It took courage to do so. And Nathan, of course, did have the right courage, because Nathan believed very much that God is no respecter of persons. If it is wrong for the common people to do something, it is wrong for the king to do, do the same thing. One law for everyone. So Nathan didn't soft pedal the evil David had done. He didn't mitigate David's sinful behavior because he was king. You know, he didn't say, "Well, sir, you know, I know it was one of your weaker moments, you know, and all of that." No, he just said it as it was. See, Nathan practiced what he preached. Because if at that time you were a prophet, there were heavy responsibilities that you had, and you couldn't really soft pedal. Fine, you know, you still approach the king in a dignified manner, in a humble manner, but you don't mince words, you see. He practiced what he preached. When it comes to a person's moral behavior, all are treated equally before God. I mean, you know, we all know this. It's good to be reminded, you see, of this. That's why God's judgments are righteous judgments, that there's no respect of persons in the sight of the Almighty. And the third point of administering righteous judgment, the third key point is having humility and compassion. We just read, you see, once David confessed his sins, God was compassionate. David still had to learn a lesson. But nonetheless, you know, God was compassionate. A person who is humble is usually compassionate as well. And a prime example we have is, I think you all know that scripture, Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you have built me, and where is the place of my rest?" In verse 2, "For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Eternal. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." So someone who takes instruction from God's word, and someone who is humble, who can show compassion as well. Then in the New Testament, Luke chapter 9, verse 51 onwards. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And they went, and they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?'" You know, admittedly, this was, you know, towards the beginning of Christ's ministry. You see how much the disciples had to learn, you see. Somebody, the Samaritans made it rough on the Jews, and vice versa, I'm sure. And the disciples were caught up in it, you know. Should we, you know, sort of, the disciples couldn't, you know, ask God to bring fire from heaven, but they thought Jesus might do that, you see. Then he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them." And they went to another village. So again, you see, Christ, his approach was different to the approach that we sometimes read, of course, in the Old Testament. Things have moved on since Old Testament times when Jesus walked the shores of Palestine. A greater than Moses is on the scene, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And so the disciples were to now listen to what Jesus had to offer, which was an improvement of what Moses and what the prophets said and did. In James chapter 2, verse 13, a very important principle. Just one verse, verse 13. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Judgment is with mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. I'll come back to that in a minute. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So in God's eyes, mercy, compassion, if you wish, means more than judgment. If we belittle others in being overcritical, we condemn ourselves. That's what the apostle is saying here. If we're overly critical, I mean, we all are critical, we all despair sometimes of what people do, what people don't do, etc. We get exasperated. That's fair enough. But I'm talking about being overly critical. If we are overly critical, then in a sense, we condemn ourselves. Because then God has every right, to put it from that perspective, to be overly critical towards us. Do we want, at the judgment day, for Jesus Christ to be overly critical of us, to remind us that we did not show sufficient compassion? When dealing with others, we have to be very careful. Only God can read a person's heart and mind instantly. God only has that ability to read a person's mind instantly. We take a little bit longer. We should take a little bit longer. We should get all, if a decision must be reached, we need to take all the facts, all the information. We need to be patient, and then if we need to proceed, then at least we've done it properly. We, as human beings, require more time and a more careful assessment before being critical of another person. A judgmental person tends to find fault at every opportunity. A tendency, Every opportunity about an individual, you find fault. A judgment that is accusatory in nature. We should not scrutinize others to try to find fault in them. Such judging is poor judgment, and often does more harm than good. Now, there's a time for, correct judgment. There's a time to correct. There's a time to talk to someone. If someone does something repeatedly, which is a bad example in the congregation, or something that brings God's word and the church in disrepute, that's another matter altogether. But, we have to be careful when we deal with other individuals. We must make sure that we research as much as possible before we proceed. When we see a genuine fault in others that is harming them, we should seek to help them instead of judging them. As we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, that's worthwhile to bear in mind. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Remember humility and compassion? "In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." In Luke chapter 6, verse 37, judge not, you know, I think Jesus is referring to judging negatively. Because judging, you know, we all judge, so nothing wrong with judging, but in a critical sense. Judge not that you shall not be judged. Condemn not that you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. So this is pretty straightforward, you see. And this scripture is linked up with the one in Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Rather frightening, isn't it? You know, if we tend to be, you know, overly critical of others for no good reason. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So this Luke 6 and Matthew 7 shows an important element of judging righteously, especially when we deal with others. To judge righteously, we are to have a forgiving attitude towards others. So in conclusion, seeing I started with the Old Testament, I think I did, we shall go back to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3 and 4. As you know, the 11th chapter has to do with the prince of Israel, you know, the future benefactor of all of mankind, the prince of Israel, and so on. A lot of it does at any rate. And in verse 3, we read, His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. That's Jesus Christ, you see. Nor decide by the hearing of his ears. See, we human beings, we can only judge by what we see and what we hear, you see. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So this is talking about the Son, the divine Son of God the Father, and his judgment is perfect, because as a Messiah, his knowledge, his actions were based on an understanding of the divine attributes of the Almighty. So those of us who are called in this day of salvation have an opportunity to judge righteously and to make wise decisions in the millennium, the future age that hopefully we shall have a part in. We all fall short of always making wise decisions and rendering correct judgments. But we must make decisions. We must render judgments. But if we are to learn now to perfect the art of judging righteously at a later time, then we need to study God's Word. God has given us more than enough instruction how to render a good judgment. The rest is up to us.